Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 21. This is the first of a group of people who meddle in a fight that's not their own. God did not give Israel the land that they're traveling through at this point. He gave them the promised land over Jordan. But there are a series of nations who get involved in a fight that's not their fight. They get involved in a quarrel that's not their quarrel. And the end result is that they are defeated terribly. We see the first of these this morning only in passing, Numbers chapter 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, that's page 178, Numbers 21:1, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then he will utterly destroy their city. I will utterly destroy his cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. We find in these chapters that ensue a series of encounters with people who had no quarrel with Israel. Their land was going to be their own land, and yet they're afraid of Israel, and so they begin to attack Israel, and God comes to Israel's defense time and time again, as we'll see over the next weeks. And it begins with one of those. What has happened between the incident in number 16 with Korah, who rebels against Moses, is that Moses loses both his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Aaron is buried on Mount Hor. Sandy and I, back summer before last, traveled by bus through this part of the country and stopped and had a picture made of ourselves there. And you can see up there on that mountain, and there is a monument to Aaron to this day. Whether it's accurately on the spot where he's buried or not, we don't know. One thing's for sure, when we camped around, or rather walked around the place where Moses died, there was no monument there marking his grave, for no man knows his grave to this day. So now Israel is moving on into this wilderness area, getting ready to go into the promised land. Much has happened. The whole generation of the people who rebelled against God in disbelief, who said to the spies' words, who said, "This land is right, the land is full of milk and honey, but we're not able to take it." Those who believed the word of the 10 spies who pressed unbelief into them, they all died in the wilderness. But their children had lived on. Everyone who was 20 years old and above had died. The younger generation is now a generation its own. Those who were barely missing the cut are now people near 60. And they have had an amazing experience in 40 years of wandering. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. And God gave them a perfectly balanced diet. A perfectly balanced diet. And what was their response to this perfectly balanced diet? We find it right here in verse 5. "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." And what's God's reaction to this? "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." Here is the bread of heaven. Here is manna from heaven. Here is a perfect food. It's not nature's perfect food. It's God's perfect food. And it can be fixed in a variety of ways. And yet our soul loathes this worthless bread. I wonder, over this past week, with all of the festivities of Thanksgiving, did anyone here try an experimental dish and you really worked hard on it and your children turned up their noses at it? How did you feel? Well, what's God's reaction when Israel, in the wilderness, turns up its nose at God's miraculous, wonderful food from heaven? It's a strange picture of God, verse 6. It's that picture of God we get again and again as we read the book of Numbers. And it is that God is not to be taken for granted. He's not to be trifled with. God's reaction to their murmuring, to their complaining, to their griping and grumbling is what? He sends into that camp thousands of poisonous snakes. Thousands of vipers are set loose on the people. What kind of a person does that? I don't know. But he's not someone that I want to anger. I don't know about you. But the God who would do this is a God that I don't want to anger. In other words, we'd get this picture of God here, that God is a consuming fire. That God is offended. And when God is offended, He does things that we find very unacceptable. Do you like this God? Well, He's the only God I have to offer you. He's the only God that is. He sent vipers by the thousands into their midst, and many people begin to die. Well, at that point, they realize they've gone too far. Just as a child pushing a parent, insulting a parent, sometimes crosses the line, and there's some kind of reaction. The people realize they've pushed God too far. They realize that their failure to be content with the things that God has given them anger God. Have you ever thought about that in your life? St. Paul said, if you have food and shelter, be content. There's nothing wrong with working for more than that. But he said, be content with these things. Have you ever thought about you're getting down in the dumps because you don't have enough money? If you've got food and you've got shelter, that is clothing and a roof over your head, be content. Work hard. Invest your money. Give your money away to other people in need. But what? Be content with what you have. Have you ever thought about the fact that God becomes angry when you're down in the dumps over life circumstances? Ever thought of that? Is that the picture here? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. I want another car. I want a newer car. I want a bigger house. I want finer clothes. Have you ever been struck as you've read the Gospels that most of the biblical characters outside of the big muckety-mucks didn't really have changes of clothing? That Jesus wore those same clothes, apparently, most of His adult life? Has it ever struck you as odd that the soldiers are gambling over Jesus' clothes? That part of the deal when they carried out an execution was to get the clothes of the person who's being executed? What does that tell you about the life of people in those days? They had very little. And St. Paul writes to people who had very little, and he says to them, be content. And he tells them that the love of money is the root, he says literally in Greek, of all evil. And translators interpret that to mean all kinds of evil. But you know, the more I reflect on life, I find that that love of material things, power and money, material possessions, really does seem to be the root behind all evil, doesn't it? Not just all kinds. And those who want to be rich, says St. Paul, pierce themselves through with many a hurt, and this love for material things plunges people into ruin and many hurtful, empty lusts, and oftentimes destroys the faith of the people who pursue it. Godliness, says St. Paul, with contentment is great gain. Here is Israel, living under the divine hand of God, seeing the hand of God day in and day out. They didn't always have water when they wanted to have it, but they never went without water. In other words, God's provision for them was always there when they needed it. And they grumble and they gripe. What are you grumbling and griping about today? I wonder about Thanksgiving. We had, I suppose most of us, a wonderful time. Much preparation, getting ready for that day. Many delightful foods. Were we really thankful? Do we realize that we no more deserve to have a table with a nice turkey on it or a ham on it than someone who is living in the Sahara Desert, who's barely eking out an existence? That we're no more deserving than other people? I'm struck. I had a number of conversations with one of my sons during the past several days. The call that God has placed on his life is ministry to the poor. And he was sharing with me an experience. He said, "Dad," he said, "I was up late one night about a month ago with a woman who had been a crack whore 8 months ago. I was in her home and I was helping her write her resume. Helping her to learn how to get a job and keep a job and to manage her money. The organization that my son works for, Advance Memphis, attempts to help not simply poor people, but poor people who are chronically unemployed learn how to get a job and keep a job and to live self-sufficiently through Christ. And all from a Christian perspective." And I was struck. And then he said this to me. He said, "Dad, I've learned that the poor have more to teach us than we have to teach the poor. I've learned that the poor have more to teach us than we have to teach the poor." So I'm struck. Here is this extraordinarily wealthy country, the United States of America. Never in the history of humankind have so many people had so much and been so unhappy. I believe, maybe I'm delusional here, but I believe that Americans are getting more unhappy each year. It seems as if we're in a pandemic of depression and a pandemic of narcissism. You see, as Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist in what he's accumulated. The meaning of our life is not in all of the fine clothes we have or our lovely home. Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with those things. But we can make idols out of them. We can think, boy. In fact, there are two dangers that 1 Timothy 6 warns specifically that are the besetting sins of the rich. That's why most rich people won't go to heaven. You know, St. Paul said, not many rich, not many powerful, mighty, noble. You see, it's the poor that God has chosen. And what are the two besetting sins of the rich? Pride. Think about that. Pride and trusting in wealth. Trusting in it. Trust in money. And I just look at the case of Israel here, who has enjoyed an incredibly good life for 40 years. These people who have lived from childhood into adulthood have never had their clothes wear out. They've not gotten sick. It's an amazing thing. They've not gotten sick. And they've eaten a wonderfully healthy diet that had built into it a certain amount of variety. But they've griped and they've grumbled and they've complained and they've murmured because it wasn't just the way they wanted it to be. Quite a lesson. And God's response is pit vipers. Pit vipers in the bed. Pit vipers in the floor of the tent. Pit vipers in the latrine. Pit vipers everywhere, biting them and inflicting severe, searing pain. You know the toxins that snakes can give you. Hematological and neurological, two kinds. And the searing pain, because the enzyme in the viper is an enzyme that begins to digest the food. Searing pain. And now the people in verse 7 come to Moses and say, "We've sinned. we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Were these snakes supernatural? Sure they were. Were they real snakes? Sure they were. Did they come by the hand of God? Of course they did. Did he authorize Satan to do these things? Of course he did. God never does these evil things himself. He simply pulls back the hedge, and Satan, who is eager to inflict pain, begins to do it. The snakes are real. They're three-dimensional. They're real snakes. And yet, the way that they come so quickly and in such a mass, it's supernatural. And so God gives Moses a supernatural cure. He said, I want you to fashion a brass snake. And he says, I want you to lift that brass snake up high on a staff, and everyone who looks at that brass snake will be healed. Now, I can well imagine there were people there that day who heard that word and refused to look. That's absurd. That's silly. How can it be? This is a snake bite. I'm suffering. The venom is in my body. The toxins are already at work. Maybe we can cut this out. Maybe someone will suck the poison out. Looking at a brass object is going to heal me, is going to cure me. But that's what God said to do. And the Scripture says that everyone that looked at that brass snake, every single one of them, was healed, was delivered. Now, you know, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus speaks about this incident when he is talking to one of the great rabbis of his day, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. Page 1223, John chapter 3. You know the most famous verse in the Bible. The central, most important verse in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But have you ever thought about the words of Jesus just before John 3:16? Look at what he says here. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, just as probably there were mockers there in Numbers chapter 21, mockers who said, how in the world can my looking at a brass snake possibly cure me of this snake bite? How in the world can my merely looking at a brass snake way up on a pole cause the toxins in my body to be totally neutralized and my flesh to be healed? How can that be? I want you to see in that a picture of the gospel. And there are so many people in our day that when they hear the gospel message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, say, it can't be that simple. There must be more to it than that. Surely I must perform some extraordinary thing. Surely I must make this deep commitment of my life. Surely I must make promises that I will never break. I had a dear friend. He was an earnest Christian. And he was my pastor briefly, but he had never been called to preach. He called himself to preach. He was captured in World War II, and he was being held in one of those German stalags. And he said to God, God, if you get me out of here, I'll do anything. I'll go to seminary and become a preacher. He should have never been a preacher. He was a fine Christian, but he was not a good preacher. He did not have the ability to open the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures to people's lives. But he was a fine man. He was a fine pastor, but he wasn't a preacher. But that's what he did. Do you ever bargain with God in life? Do you ever say, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you? Don't you feel the need to bargain with God at times? Don't you feel the need to say, God, please, God, won't you forgive me? I remember when I was a teenager, I was overwhelmed with my own guilt. It was so paradoxical because believed I was an atheist during this same time, but like all professing atheists, deep down inside I knew better. But I pretended to be an atheist to myself. But yet at the same time, I was very overwhelmed with guilt. And so one day, I took the Bible that my mother had given me that had a little zipper on it, and on that zipper was a little metal cross. And I took a pair of pliers and I pried it loose late one night when my parents were asleep, like things I would do when they were asleep, like going out of the window and pushing the car out of the driveway and cranking it up after it was down the street so they wouldn't know I was driving it, and other frightening things for parents. But I took this cross and I heated it on our gas stove. I heated it till it was glowing, and then I took the pliers and I pressed it to my flesh right above my sternum. And though it's covered now with gray covering of old gray hair, underneath that gray hair is still embossed above my sternum a cross. And that cross was my determination that through my suffering, I would now be a good person. You know, I think that many people, when they think about Christianity and the gospel, they think of it in those terms. But the very illustration that Jesus is using puts the lie to that. The illustration that Jesus is using tells us that the gospel isn't about what you do or I do, but what God does for us. It's not your suffering or my suffering that wins God's favor. It's Christ's suffering that wins God's favor. And the gospel is so simple. It's as simple as Moses taking a brass snake and lifting it up. And whoever looked at that snake was healed. That's a picture of the gospel. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever. That's what Jesus is saying in John 3:15. He says in response to that, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't the gospel a sweet thing? It's not about your faithfulness, but Christ's faithfulness. And the power of faith is not the power of your faith, but it's the power of Him in whom your faith rests. What virtue was there possibly in a piece of brass that was lifted up? It was simply God's method. And He promised that whoever followed the method would be delivered. And that's the method of the cross. God lifted up Jesus on a cross so that whoever would look on Christ and believe the gospel would be forgiven of all their sins. Do you mean that I can be forgiven for first degree murder? In the past week and a half, I've had three conversations with someone who's confessed to everyone that he's committed murder. Is there any hope for that man? The hope for that man is Moses' brass serpent on the stick. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you know, I want to say to you, if you're sitting here and you say, I can't believe that it's that simple, that a man's sin can be blotted out, that murder, even first degree murder, can be blotted out simply by believing the gospel. I want to tell you, if you have trouble with that, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is about the grace of God. It's free. It's unmerited. It's not based on your promises, but God's promises. It's not what you do, it's what God's done. And Christ is lifted up on a cross so that everyone that looks at Him may be saved, may be forgiven. Is there a new obedience in Christians? Of course there is. When you believe, God gives you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to change your life. He begins to give you new desires. But you have those new desires as a fruit of having believed, not as the basis of your salvation. It's the fruit of your salvation. Look and live, says the gospel song. Look and live, O sinner. The gospel song. That is the gospel. And so this incident in Numbers 21 is not only God's cure for a murmuring, grumbling, griping, bickering, backbiting, belligerent people. It is also a beautiful type, a beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel itself. But I want to see one other thing about it before we leave it. And that is, I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. And that's page 445. 2 Kings chapter 18, page 445. Verse 1. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And we're told that he began to reform the country. Israel had lapsed into gross idolatry. And Hezekiah began to correct the terrible things that were done under his father Ahaz. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image. So he's removing all these monuments of idolatry. And then we come to the second part of that verse. And look what else Hezekiah does. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. When did Hezekiah live? Ballpark figure? Around 700 years before Christ. When did the incident in the book of Numbers occur? Ballpark figure, around 1400 years before Christ. For some 700 years, this object that had a one-time use had been turned into an idol. Look at what follows in verse 4. For until those days, 700 years, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Think about it for a moment. Idolatry. Yet God Himself instituted this object. But it becomes an idol. You know, there's so much meaning and significance in that, isn't there? Here is something that God Almighty personally instituted. He told Moses, I want you to create this brass snake and I want you to lift it up so that whoever's been bitten by one of these serpents will be healed. What happens? You know what happens. People begin to revere objects. I think about things as an observer of the human comedy tragedy, which is life. Have you ever been around people in the wake of death, dividing up an estate? Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, people fight over money in life, but there's no money in the world that people fight over like inheritance money. Serious. I have a relative on both my mother's side and my father's side who don't speak in each case to their siblings. In one case, this is not made up, there was an old recliner chair. And some 6 years after my uncle's death, that reclining chair was sitting in an attorney's office. I'm not making this up. It was an old recliner. I didn't see it, but it was an old recliner. What was the significance of the sacred object? I don't know. I think it goes back to all the insecurities that people have growing up. I used to think that my parents loved my brother more than they loved me. And one day he and I had a conversation long after we were both grown and had children. And he said, well, I always thought they loved you more than they loved me. We grow up with insecurities because every family's dysfunctional to some degree. Some profoundly so. We call the profound ones dysfunctional. But they're all dysfunctional to some degree because everyone is somewhat neurotic. And every parent raises children who in one degree or another are neurotic, to use an outdated word. And so we grow up with our insecurities. And somehow or another, the sacred object, the worn-out recliner chair, becomes the whole significance of our life in terms of our relationship with our parents. And whoever gets the chair was the beloved favorite child. And there it sits, languishing in an attorney's office somewhere. Objects. One of the most bizarre things that ever happened in the history of the Christian church began when people began to show special significance to objects that people had touched. Now, I understand the impulse behind it. When my son-in-law and I went to Israel in the late winter of 2000, and I was in what the ruins of what had been the fortress of Antonia, where Christ himself had been beaten, on those very stones, I got down on my knees and I kissed the stones. I did that. Why did I do it? Well, I thought, here is an object that we know historically to be true, that Christ himself touched. He was beaten. And I thought it was very special. And it was a way of being connected. It was not unlike when I knelt at the spring of Harod, which is where Gideon tested his soldiers. And I didn't drink the water. I didn't want to get sick with some kind of bacteria or amoeba living in there. But I splashed the water in my face. It was just a way of being connected. I understand the impulse behind this. But in the history of the Christian church, we went from treasuring an object like Daddy's favorite easy chair to beginning to reverence objects so that someone would be declared a true Christian, someone who really was a person through whom God was working. And we called that person by a special name, a saint, even though the word saint is used for ordinary Christians like you and me. We are all saints. And then what would happen, and this is sort of grisly to tell you, they would dig the person's body up and they would begin to chop up the body. They would dismember the body. And they would take little fragments of bones and they would distribute those fragments of bones, and Christians would buy those fragments of bones and perhaps place them sometimes in a church building in an object that came to be known as a monstrance. And so there you would go. And I remember once, more than once, going and looking, and inside was what looked like a fingernail clipping. It was just that small. But it was a piece of bone from someone who had died years ago, hundreds of years ago. It had become an object of worship. Well, let's go back to a more biblical illustration. Was the Ark of the Covenant something that God himself instituted? Of course it was. Do you remember how the Israelites, when they're afraid they're going to be defeated by the Philistines, lift up the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders and they march it into battle against the Philistines and they begin to shout? But there was no repentance, there was no brokenness, there was no connectedness in the heart with the God of the Covenant. It was just a superstitious reverence for this object. And what happened? Israel was utterly defeated by the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. So you see something here, don't you, of idolatry. Nehushtan, this bronze serpent that had been created by Moses 700 years before, instead of being respected and something that you would point out to your children, say, children, you know this thing over here? This was used by God to deliver our ancestors from the viper of snakes. Totally legitimate, like a museum piece. It becomes an object of worship. People begin to bow to it. They begin to worship it. They begin to offer incense to it. Do you see how easy it is to move from respect for something, from remembering something, Daddy's easy chair, to something that you can't live without, something that you worship and revere? Do you look at the history of the Christian church and you begin to see that over a period of 1,000 years, the church began to take things that were useful objects from the past, perhaps, and to turn them into objects of idolatry? Do I respect the place where my father and mother are buried? Yes. Do I go there from time to time and say something to them? But if they ever say anything to me, please call Sandy, please call Central Hospital. Do I think they're going to hear me when I go and talk over the grave? No. Am I praying to them? No. Generally, it's kind of like this. I don't really talk to them. I say, God, I am so grateful for the father and mother you gave me. I like to visit their graves. But can you imagine what it would be like if one night, as I often do on Christmas Eve to go visit their grave, I got my children together with some shovels and pickaxes, and we broke open their coffin and took their bodies and began to revere bones in our house and bow down to them? Does that sound bizarre? Does that sound grisly? Well, that's the history of the Christian church. We've done some mighty dumb things over the years. But it's not like what you find here. It's not unlike what you find in the book of Numbers. 700 years pass. Israel turns an object that was a reminder of the great deliverance of God into an object of worship. What's the object of worship in your life? Maybe it's your children. Maybe you're afraid to tell your children the truth, because if you tell them the truth, really press the truth home, they'll abandon you. Or maybe it's your parents. You're afraid perhaps to level with your parents. Or perhaps it's your spouse. Maybe you would describe your relationship with your husband or wife as constantly having to walk on eggshells. You're afraid to tell the truth. Maybe it's your job. You're afraid that if you level with your boss and you show some intestinal fortitude and some integrity, that your boss will fire you. Or maybe it's your money. Or maybe it's your house. And we've come full circle, haven't we? From a grumbling group of people who've had everything in the world they needed for a life in this world, but grumbled and bickered and complained about it, to seeing how an object that was given in response to the God of wrath, the same God as a God of love, providing deliverance. But that beautiful object that is a picture of Christ Himself can become an idolatrous snare. What's the idolatrous snare in your life? What's God speaking to you about? Whatever it is, give it to God. Ask Him to free you from it. God wants you to be free. And you know, whatever it is that you feel like, if I don't have this, I can't be happy, you'll never be free until you really give that thing to God. Here's a great secret in life. I've discovered that what I was willing to give to God, I cannot ever recall I had to give up. May I say that again? That what I self-consciously was willing to give to God, including my health, including my mental health, which is perhaps the thing I am most concerned about in terms of old age, I don't want to outlive my usefulness. I said to my wife in the past week, I said, I don't want to live long. I don't want to live to the point that people say, oh, you should have known Bob years ago. I don't want to live that long. What is it that you make an idol of? Mental health? Your reputation? What people think of you? Give it to God. Give it to God. Give it to God. And the beautiful thing is, when you give it to God, you become free. And we have on the wall a cross. And that cross reminds us of something. It reminds us of two things. First, even so wonderful an object as a cross that reminds us of the death of Jesus can become an object of worship, in which case it becomes an idol. But the cross is there as a reminder of this simple truth. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you will look to Christ, He will really and truly forgive you all your sins. Because Jesus died to bear the guilt and the consequences of our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Nehushtan, the bronze snake that You Yourself instructed Moses to make and to lift up on a stick, because it both provided supernatural healing for all those snake-bitten people some 3,400 years ago. But it also is a beautiful picture of Christ on the cross and of the simplicity of the gospel, where Jesus says to us from the cross, in effect, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we want to lay everything at the foot of that cross. All the things that cause us anxiety, all the things that cause us fear, all the things that tempt us to bitterness and unbelief. We want to lay them all there. In Jesus' name, amen.